This is Amy Boss-Tenniger from the Manhattan Church of Christ. Thank you for listening to our podcast. The sermon you are about to hear was recorded from our Sunday morning worship service. You can watch our entire worship service on our YouTube channel. Simply visit manhattanchurch.org and click on the YouTube icon. We hope that this message will be helpful to you as you explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
I want to thank all of you for being here and sharing this time. It's been a wonderful time of worship already for us this morning. It's been a great week of, Thanksgiving, family, and all of that. But also, last Sunday, I just want to thank all of those who made contributions to our Thanksgiving and Remembrance service. It has something of its theme is remembering those that we've lost, and thus mourning with those who mourn. But it's a very special kind of mourning, because it is a mourning that is the celebration of life and of the remembrances of people and the joy that flows from that. And it just it really lifted my spirits and lifted my soul in that time of sharing all of the stories that you gave to us. I also want to thank the young people who were in the video, the Grace Upon Grace, and I really want to encourage us to contribute to that, help them along in bringing about these gifts for our Community of Hope. Yesterday we had a Community of Hope banquet here at the church that was just great for Thanksgiving and so forth. I heard people who were there eating it and talking in the elevator and just talking about, some of the best food that they had ever eaten. It was better than this restaurant and that restaurant and the other restaurant and so forth. Kind of thing that you would probably not find among the homeless, except maybe in New York. I'm not sure. But anyway, it was a lot of care had gone into it, and they were having a great time. I don't know whether you've probably noticed the room is brighter today. We have lights up in what's called the cloud here, and they gradually go out. And Evan Ely worked right after services last week to replace those, and so now we have a little bit more a sense of light, and it's really, really a great thing. And the last thing I want to say before we get going is that I hope that you will be praying this week for Angel Reyes, one of our elders and minister of their Spanish language congregation, and Sarah's daughter, who are both going down to Honduras this week and working in that mission. Honduras is one of those dangerous places that is a source of a lot of the people in that that caravan. But they are going in and working with the congregation there and serving the people there on the north coast of Honduras in the little town of Travesía, where we have a congregation, a school, and many services to the community there. So we really want to keep them in our prayers as they travel and work there. This morning, I hope you'll look in your bulletin and you'll find a sheet that has at the top of it, God's Story, Generations of Anticipation. And you look down at the scripture that's there. We didn't have a scripture reading like we normally do this morning, because I'm going to be doing the scripture reading, because it's just got so many names in it. And you start looking down and you say, especially if you're a visitor, oh no, I came on the wrong Sunday. This is the Begats. The Begats, uh-oh. It's the first chapter, the first part of the first chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. And let me just say that what we're going to be doing is, over the next number of weeks, we're going to be going through the first four chapters of Matthew. Starting next week, these will be centered around the birth of Jesus and part of our Advent celebrations and so forth that go to the end of the year, and then going into January. It's not something that you would be necessarily aware of, but it's the sort of thing I'm aware of, is the fact that that I have been working on a whole series of sermons on the Gospel of Matthew for a long time now. We actually started back in 2012 with a series of sermons starting on the Sermon on the Mount, and worked through gradually to the end of the book, and now we've come around and in good order doing the first last. And so we're going to do the first four chapters over these coming weeks. And here, just before we get into the story of Jesus' birth, we have this remarkable passage. I think for most modern people, and this is almost a commonplace that you hear over and over again as you read commentaries or articles or sermons on it, that it's just hard for us to imagine what got into Matthew that he would start his gospel like this. I mean, if you're a Bible reader, you know, if you want a person that reads through the Bible regularly, you know, you're very tempted when you come to the beginning of First Chronicles to cheat a little bit, you know, read every third line or every fifth line, you know, because beget. It's all of these names, and especially if you don't know what the names are and what they signify, and there in First Chronicles, a lot of times you don't. You sort of wonder why, how did this get here? Why is this here? And so forth. But I hope that this morning, as we look at this, I do want us to try to unfold what it is that we are talking about. We're beginning this series of messages called "Behold Your King," and with the theme that Larry highlighted at the beginning of our service, Christ the King. And this passage, Matthew 1:1-17, is very purposefully chosen and composed by Matthew to be something that lets us know some very significant things about Jesus as we start into his story. Now, it may not be easily discernible to us. It can be a challenge, but it's there. And it's worth taking some effort to think about it and to understand it. And the more you know, of course, of the Old Testament story, the better this reads. It helps a lot to know. Matthew wants us to see a kind of pattern in the whole story that's gone before. It's a little bit of a strange thing for us. I mean, especially as he does the pattern, but it's not something that's really strange to us. We like patterns. As we think about our own period, you know, and this is a book of a series of generations of people who begat so-and-so, and who begat so-and-so, and who begat so-and-so, and who begat so-and-so down the line, all of these generations. It reminds us of our own kind of generations. All of us know about the generations that we are part of. And going back a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the World War One and the end of World War One, and that generation that lived through that and served in the war and so forth, all of whom are dead now, was called the lost generation, because so the whole generation in so many places was decimated. And then after that, there was that generation that Tom Brokaw kind of gave the name the greatest generation to in his book, or sometimes called the GI generation, those that served in World War II, and that kind of marked them. People that were born from the beginning of the 20th century, 1900 or 1901 to about 1924. And then the silent generation that starts in about 1925 and goes through 1944. That is their birth dates. They lived long after that, and that lived through the aftermath of World War II. And then the greatest, the best generation, because I'm in it, is the boomer generation. I'm right on the front edge of the boomer generation, 1945 to 1964. You'll notice that as these things are classified, and this is just, if you're aware of these, you know that the numbers are always just estimates that people use, but this is a fairly standard kind of of set of numbers that you'll find there in your notes. 45 to 64, basically there are 20-year periods in these generations. Then you have what's usually nowadays referred to as Gen X, Generation X, those born in 1965 to 84, and then the millennials who are so much in thought and news and advertising these days, those born in 85 to 2004, and then the post-millennials that are the rising generation, those born from 2005 on. So we have these, we give these names and we follow the generations. And nowadays people are absorbed with their own personal genealogies and studying genealogies. And you see advertisements for all kinds of genealogical services online. And people look it up and they do your genetic genealogy, 23andMe and all of that forensic genealogy, where you through DNA analysis you can find somebody who committed a long unsolved crime, because you can trace the people around them and search them out and all of that sort of thing. I've been interested in it for kind of a for a long time. I don't know that I've ever mentioned this before, but I have a tie to working out timelines, because back in the period in which I lived as a freelance writer, I was commissioned to do a timeline, the Bible timeline. And it's one of the strangest books you will ever find. And it is no longer being published, but it's still available from Amazon. There's one brand new copy I saw that's for you can get for only $177.85. But usually they don't cost anything like that. I don't make any money off of it, don't worry, I'm not advertising it, but it's been something that's on my heart for a long time, thinking through kind of these the times, the patterns, the flow of history in the Bible. And so when I come to this passage, it stirs up some of those things in me. And as you see there on the front side of your sheet, as I printed out the text, instead of using the good modern way of doing it and saying that Abraham was the father of Isaac, which is the good way of doing it, I retrofitted it back to the begat of the King James Version. Abraham begat Isaac. It's just a single word in Greek, agenesin, and it sort of has that kind of retro feel of this whole thing of giving a long genealogy. Matthew is starting the story of Jesus, and this genealogy says something that's important to him, important enough for him to work on it and put it first in the story. This is a king's genealogy. You can't come up with a genealogy like this for normal people, most of us. You know, even with really good computer resources and everything, it's really hard for somebody that's not, you know, that would come from a little village like Nazareth to work out their genealogy going way back. And so this is constructed as a king's list of ancestors. And it has certain distinctive qualities that are different from the way we would go about it today. It's not a family tree in which you look up both father and mother, and it's an ever-spreading tree that starts to overlap and all of that going back. It's a patriarchal or a father's list, and so it's a single line. And thus, strikingly, especially in relationship to what we're going to be studying next and as we go into the rest of the chapter, it's done through Joseph. Even though Matthew is going to tell the fact that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, still the fact that Joseph was the husband of Mary and thus had the position of being the father of Jesus in the society means that it is his family line, his list of ancestors, ancestral fathers going back, that is the thing that one writes about. Sometimes people say that, well, in the Gospel of Luke, it's Mary's ancestor, but it's not. Just go and read it. It's also Joseph's, because Joseph was the was the father. And that's the only kind of ancestry in that society that counted. And so this is written not to be a general piece of information about all of the ancestors of Jesus, you know, that could go back, in which you have an ever-spreading tree, but it is a king's ancestry. And let me say one other thing that about it that may bother some. I don't think it will probably bother you, but Matthew knows what he's doing, and he makes a point of not being too strict about history in all of this. If you look at the top of the second column of our text, you'll see there, Joram begat dot, 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 Uzziah. Those are not just periods, those are big dots there. And I put those in because if you just look up the story in the Bible, you know that Joram didn't begat Uzziah, because in the Bible that anybody could read, there are three generations in there, in between Joram and Uzziah. And Matthew knows that. He's read his Bible. He got this from the Bible. But he chose to leave them out because there's something else that's important to him. Down in verse 11, you'll see Josiah begat Jeconiah. Well, Jeconiah is actually the grandson of Josiah. He begat Jehoiakim, and then Jehoiakim begat Jeconiah, who was also Jehoiachin at the time of the deportation to Babylon, and so on. So that there's a very conscious shifting of things in order to express a kind of pattern that Matthew wants us to see. And so you end up with, in verse 17, with this pattern highlighted by Matthew, that all the generations from Abraham to David were 14, from David to the exile in Babylon, 14, and from the exile in Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. And of course, if you stuck back in those omitted generations, the count wouldn't be nearly as exact, but it's not all that exact anyway. Matthew is not trying to work on a rigid, exact, you know, sort of DNA sample kind of listing, but rather helping us through the patterning of it to see something that's going on here. So let's read it, and then we'll talk more about it. You'll notice that in the right-hand margin in smaller type, I've put in a few little notations along the way, sometimes dates, so that you can kind of follow along as we're going through history. Sometimes little pieces of information and so forth. But let's just read it. Let me start, though, with a word of explanation about the very first line. Book of Genesis. It starts off with the word Biblos Genesios in Greek. Book of Genesis. And the word is Genesis, which can mean origin, can mean generations, can mean a variety of things. It is the phrase that's used in Genesis chapter 5, 1, which you'll see down there at the bottom of the sheet. This is the book of the generations, the book of Genesis of humanity. And the day God created the human being, God made them in the image of God, male and female, he created them. And Matthew is echoing that. And so I've taken the liberty of using that very specific, which may not be all that clear, but it gets the echo of that. Book of Genesis, of Jesus Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat Judah and his brothers. Judah begat Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begat Hezron. Hezron begat Ram. Ram begat Minadab. Minadab begat Nashon. Nashon begat Salmon. Salmon begat Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begat Obed by Ruth. Obed begat Jesse. Jesse begat David the king. And David begat Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Solomon begat Rehoboam. Rehoboam begat Abijah. Abijah begat Asaph. Asaph begat Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begat Joram. Joram begat Uzziah. Uzziah begat Jotham. Jotham begat Ahaz. Ahaz begat Hezekiah. Hezekiah begat Manasseh. Manasseh begat Amos. Amos begat Josiah. Josiah begat Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah begat Shealtiel. Shealtiel begat Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begat Abiud. Abiud begat Eliakim. Eliakim begat Azor. Azor begat Zadok. Zadok begat Achim. Achim begat Eliud. Eliud begat Eleazar. Eleazar begat Mathan. Mathan begat Jacob. Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, from whom was born Jesus, whom we call Messiah. Amen. Therefore, all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the exile in Babylon, 14 generations. And from the exile in Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Like we said, he's not trying to be really strict with history. He's wanting to communicate something about this story and by the patterning of it. And it's a patterning that's not like our structure of the last 100 years in a series of generations, lost generation, silent generation, boomers, and our lost generation, greatest generation, silent generation, boomers, and so on down the line. It's rather this larger patterning across a large period. And it uses one of those things, those sets of meanings that's so basic in the Old Testament, all the sevens. That life was structured around these sevens, so starting especially with the idea of the Sabbath. You have 6 days that God created the world, and the seventh day he rested. And that structured all of life on the seventh day in these sevens that unfolded. Sabbath years came up. Every 7 years you were to let the land rest. And then there were the seven times sevens. There was the seven times 7 weeks from the Feast of Unleavened Bread or Passover to Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks. And then seven times 7 years to the Jubilee. Seven of these Sabbath years, then finally a Jubilee. And then there was the exile, which was 70 years. Until Daniel saw a vision that said, no, it's going to be 70 weeks of years, 70 times 7. And so he structures this genealogy, not explaining it to you in great detail, but just structuring and calling attention to it, that it's in these three groups of 14, these 6 thus times 7. Not 7 times 7, 6 times 7, sort of awaiting the 7th that's coming. In other words, there's a kind of open-endedness to the story. He doesn't want to have to explain it to you. He thinks you're smart, and he thinks that you'll get the sense that this is an open-ended story awaiting a conclusion. And the conclusion, of course, for him, there's no doubt, it comes with the Messiah who begins and carries through the last seventh, should we say? I mean, that we're saying that Matthew doesn't exactly say that. But he just wants us to think about the pattern, to think about the history. Because in these two little columns here, he's covered 2,000 years. It's interesting that the first 1,000 years is covered in the first group, and the second 1,000 years is covered in the last two groups. The second group is about 400 plus, and this last group's about 600 plus, and so on. And so he sets the pattern that is going to be there all the way through the gospel. It is all the way there all the way through the gospel, of sort of pricking your imagination, challenging you to think about something. Do you hear what he's saying? Do you hear this? Do you hear this teaching? Can you grasp it? What do you hear? Can you understand where he's going with this. And we will see this over and over again. And he uses it about prophecies and all of that that we'll be talking about more as we go into the next sections that talk about Jesus' birth. But then within that pattern, that formal pattern of 14, 14, 14, there is this larger, deeper view of a history of 2,000 years of history that have been shaped by God's promises. And as you learn about that history, the more and learn about the New Testament, the more you see that those promises of God, especially the promises to Abraham and the promises to David, are just crucial for understanding who Jesus is, for the language in which who Jesus is, what his ministry did, is expressed, how it expresses meaning, that Jesus is Messiah, Jesus Messiah, Jesus Christ, as the first line says. That has meaning only in the light of David and the promises to David. That it reaches out to all the nations, all the world, has meaning only in the promise made to Abraham, right, at the very beginning. Within this story, some of the people that are mentioned have great names, and there are great stories about them in the Old Testament. And those are the ones that I've underlined as you go look down through the list there. Others, we don't know a thing about them except just their name and where they were and so forth. So there's a lot of those as well. But in those stories, as we learn of them, we see unfolded the human side of God's story. Because as you go through the Old Testament, there's no doubt there is one character that the whole Bible is about, and that is God. And all of the people are there, important, crucial. They are the object of God's concern and God's love. But the unifying purpose is there as God unfolds his story through all of these generations of human beings with all of their varied stories and their varied accomplishments and their varied brokennesses and their sins and rebellions and all of it. So as Matthew starts up and goes through this, he wants to focus on that great story of what God has been doing with his people. In the very first line, of course, he alludes back to the very beginning of the book of Genesis, the book, Biblos Genesios, the book of Genesis, of Jesus Christ, of Jesus Messiah, which refers back to Genesis 5:1, or if you're reading in the Greek translation, it's even there in Genesis 2, verse 4, the book of the generation of the heaven and the earth, when God created the heavens and the earth. And so it's in that way, it's sort of like what John does as he starts his gospel. He starts it, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's a little bit different. He alludes to different sorts of things, but it's that same idea that when you think about Jesus, you're not thinking about just some guy that was just born, in a happenstance way in Bethlehem and got reared in Nazareth and so forth, had no particular political power. When you really understand what's going on, when you've seen the whole story from the end of the story, you realize that this story began as far back as you can take it. And so he reaches back to the very beginning of the book of Genesis. But he also makes a choice. He wants to highlight the promises God made to Abraham and to his seed, is the term that's usually used. It's often translated offspring, to Abraham and his seed, Abraham's descendants, and to David's son. And I put the passages there at the bottom of your sheet from Genesis 12, 1 and 3, one of the most crucial promises repeated several times in the book of Genesis and then alluded to numerous times in other places in the Bible. Yahweh said to Abraham, go from your country to the land that I will show you. I've left out some to keep it real, real short here. And I will make of you a great nation, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Chapters 1 through 11 of Genesis have dealt with all the people of all the earth all together, all the way along. But now, after the, we might say, the failure of the flood, because at the end of the flood, nothing really had changed about human beings. Their hearts were evil continually from youth, as Genesis says. God chooses to go, after the various stages along there, Babel and so forth, chooses to go with a single family, a single person, in fact, namely Abraham. And he makes this promise to Abraham. Abraham hasn't done a thing yet. God has called him to do something, but he hasn't done anything yet. God, on the basis of his own grace and his own choice, makes this promise. I'm going to make a great nation of you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so much of the next several chapters of Genesis play out that story. And Jesus is Abraham's son. Not a begat, exactly, a lot in between there. But he's Abraham's son. He's that seed, that offspring. David, it's the same thing. David was good, bad, ugly, all kinds of things. Wonderful person, man after God's own heart, but also capable of murder and adultery. He wants to build God a temple. God says, no, I'm not going to let you build me a temple, but I'm going to build you a house. And there's going to be someone to sit on your throne, and you will have descendants, and I will be his father, and he will be my son. And so that idea of the son of David, the anointed one, the anointed king, is here. And Jesus is that offspring, that seed of Abraham. He is that son of David. And Matthew, right from the start, wants us to see that and to understand that pattern. And from that universal kind of understanding that you have at the beginning of Genesis, Genesis narrows it down to the one person, Abraham. And then it moves back out to a whole nation, and we follow the story of the whole nation. But then it comes back again to the one person in the Messiah. Narrows down into that one who fulfills both the promises to Abraham and the promises to David, and then it explodes out to the whole world, fulfilling the promise that was given to Abraham. And so as you work through the story, as you recognize the names, and maybe look up some of the stories, you see how those 1,000 years pass as God does these things with all of these. Every single solitary name here that we know enough about to make any sort of judgment is a broken person. A person who's good, but also bad. Some of them just really bad. Some of them mostly good. But all of them problematic in various ways, including Abraham. Certainly David. And all along the way. When we get to David, you'll notice that the underlinings start with Abraham and go down through Judah. But then after that, we just have names until we get to the time of the reentry into the promised land, when the name of Rahab comes up. And then we have the names of the kings all the way down until we get to the deportation, the exile into Babylon. And then once we get past the direct descendants of Jeconiah, Shealtiel and Zerubbabel, there we have just a whole series of names that we have no information. We've sort of moved outside the Bible, the Old Testament, and have a list of names that we have no information about much at all. But all the way through here, there are the pushes of the kings and all of the events, the divisions of the kingdom and the loss of the northern 10 tribes and being pushed around by the empires, the Assyrian Empire and the Babylonian Empire, and the prophets intervening. I've put in the names of a few of the prophets, Hosea and Isaiah and Jeremiah along the way. and the empires that rise up. The Babylonian Empire is mentioned. Persian Empire comes to restore them to Jerusalem. Then in that muddy area after most of the books of the Bible have been written and before we get to the New Testament, there's the coming of the Greeks and the empires of the Greeks. And there's the Maccabees, the stories of the Maccabees from which we get our the celebration of Hanukkah and all of that. And they become kings, but they're not descendants of David. They're priestly kings. And so they don't really fit the fulfillment of the idea of the kings, of the anointed kings. And the Romans then break in and mess up all of those Greek empires. And they set Herod the Great on the kingship as king of the Jews. He's going to be the one that's in our story of Jesus' birth. But he's not even a Jew, really. Well, he's a convert. His grandfather was forcibly converted to Judaism under Alexander Janaeus, a name you may know or may not. And he is an Idumean. He's an Edomite who's on the throne of the king of Israel. And so since Josiah was the last independent king, and it has been an open-ended story longing for the king who will fulfill the promise to David. Nobody, there have been attempts at kingship, but nobody really fits it. And so we follow the story, and the more that you know about what's happening and what these names are, the more you see the kind of unfolding pattern of how God has been faithful to his promises, but in the midst of so much human muck along the way. And then, of course, we've got to really, really go quickly. One of the things that everybody notes and really important are the four women that are in there. He mentions these four women: Tamar, who's the daughter-in-law of Judah; Rahab, the Canaanite woman who's a prostitute in Jericho; Ruth, who's a Moabite woman; and then the one that he doesn't give her name, just calls her the wife of Uriah. Her name is Bathsheba, of course. She's married to a Hittite soldier. And she commits adultery with David and is also the mother of Solomon. And in this, it's interesting. Why are they there? You don't need them. You've got all the names of kings and so forth here. Why are they there? Matthew really wants them there. He, in fact, like with the three omitted generations before Uzziah, he kind of takes the chronology and kind of cracks it open and pulls parts together in order to make some of it work. For example, Salmon begat Boaz, that's in verse 5, by Rahab. At least if that's the Rahab that's in the Bible, and that probably is what it's referring to, Rahab lived about at least 100 years before Boaz. She was at the time of the entrance into the promised land and the walls of Jericho falling down. And Boaz is 100, 150 years later or so. And so he's pulled those together in the begetting and the relationships, just so that he wants to have Rahab in there. Ruth, it's easier because we have the whole story of Ruth. And he pointedly does not identify Bathsheba. He calls her the wife of Uriah, just by that to remind us of the sin and the betrayal that David, the king, committed. But all of these women, as you go back and read their stories, they are all distinctive women who are strongly insert themselves. Like Tamar, who had been mistreated because she was the wife of Onan and ought to have, well, there's a whole story. You can go into it. But she wasn't treated right by Judah, and she disguises herself and allures him as a roadside prostitute, and lo and behold, Judah the patriarch falls for it and has intercourse with her and has a child, two children actually, two twins, Perez and Zerah, and the line goes through one of those twins. These are all women who insert themselves in the story and in that process shape Israel's story, and their stories are included here. Just Matthew knows that all he has to do is mention the names and that you're going to recognize the story and what they mean for the whole flow of all of this. They show God's desire to challenge the idea of Israel as a closed and pure people, that he's concerned for all of his people. And so you see this prostitute like Rahab, that he just insists on putting her into the list and in relationship to Boaz, who lived more than 100 years after her, because she is so remarkable. She's a prostitute, but who is faithful to the spies of Israel, saves them, and makes it possible for them, for the whole process of the coming of the people into the promised land to take place. Or there's the Moabite woman. Moabites were never supposed to enter the people of Israel to 10 generations, there's passages that say. But here's Ruth, who is just the embodiment of love and faithfulness and conversion to the God of Israel. And better than, as the text says, better than all the women around her. And she shows that God's grace is not limited to one people. And it shows how with even Tamar's sin or David's adultery with Bathsheba, God could still heal and work with him. The faithful Hittite, a foreigner, named Uriah. David commits a major crime against him and having him killed, trying to cover up his adultery. Still, through Solomon, her son, the line of promise came to the anointed king, the Messiah. It's because of where this is going, it's going to Jesus, that Matthew says, I've got to have these women in here. Because they mark the God. They point to the God who is going to be seen in Jesus. Jesus is the end of this story, the end of this life. And the reality of who Jesus is, his birth, who he included, the people that he went to tax collectors and sinners. And he talks about the prostitutes entering into the kingdom of God before the Pharisees. It's because of Jesus' reality that these women are included. And so the final word that I want to say is that it's something that we'll see more of as we go into more of the story of the birth of Jesus. A lot of times people look at the way in which Matthew writes and other gospel writers write as though they're telling the story of Jesus and they kind of look back to the Old Testament to see kind of predictions of something that's going to happen, and everybody's waiting for the prediction to be fulfilled. I don't believe that's the way that Matthew thinks at all, and this is a good example of it. Rather, Matthew sees who Jesus is, and who Jesus is fills up that story. The story is open-ended. Where is it going? What's God going to do next? Where does it turn out to go? And there's more than one answer that one can give about that, and there were people competing over the various answers that were available. But Jesus marks out where God is going and who Jesus is because of all that he is, echoes back, reflects back, and shapes the meaning of everything. It shapes everything that went before it. The open-ended story leads to an event, not to a philosophy, but to an event of God breaking into history, God breaking in this person. And the way that God breaks in with this strange, wonderful little baby who becomes this amazing teacher who gets crucified and raised from the dead, that tells you where to look for the significance that God had in the whole story moving along as it comes. And Matthew, as he gives us this, says, look for the patterns. Look at the people. Look at the women. You'll see where there are the hints that otherwise often would have been passed over. That you see that God has been involved in this, and that his story is leading to, it's filling up with meaning as we get to Jesus. Jesus is the event that shapes everything that went before. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, it's hard to read all these begats, Father. All the names that are strange and we don't know exactly how to pronounce them. But when we see that you have been working in strange ways, even as you used kings and powerful people, you also used unknowns and broken people. And often the powerful people were the most broken. And as you used twists and turns of empires and the harvests of Bethlehem and the deaths of individuals and the lives of individuals, that you revealed something of who you are, but that you are known especially by how you revealed yourself at the end of the story, the end of this particular story, and the way you open up a new story as you come in Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, the one who is born in that little town of Bethlehem, who grows up unknown, though fulfilling and filling up in new ways the promises that had been there. Help us, Heavenly Father, as we look to him in this season, as we think about his birth and the early stages of his ministry, that we may see what we need to see in our time, how he breaks all of the patterns of our structures of power and expectation, how he fills things up in his own distinct way and rewrites our history, even our own personal histories. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we may see as your gospels help us to see. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much for sharing in this time. As we conclude, would you stand? And we want to go back to those words that we read at the beginning of our service, at least some of them. The Lord is a great God, the great King above all gods. He holds in his hands the depths of the earth, the mightiest mountains. The sea belongs to him, for he made it. His hands formed the dry land too. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for he is our God. We are the people that he watches over, the flock under his care. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adult and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 10:30 a.m. For more information about the church and to hear previous podcasts, please visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.